those of you who came in a little later, there were some of these study guides on the table outside as you signed in. These will be your study guides for the final exam. If you did not get any of those, then I will have them up here at break on the table. You can pick them up, or you can pick them up outside there. And so if you'd like to know what's on the final, this will help you. Let's see. Next week, the commentary reading is due. So the Edersheim commentary, if you haven't finished it yet, if you haven't started it yet, you're in deep trouble, because chances are you're not going to finish it. But if you haven't finished it, you've still got a week left. Now, keep in mind, it's a pretty hefty read, so try not to procrastinate too much on that. When you come in next week, I will have you fill out a sheet of paper stating whether or not you did finish it, and if not, how much of it you completed. So if you do not finish it by next week, you need to have at least an idea of how much of the reading you've completed, so that you can kind of fill that out accordingly. And then at the end of this month, in 2 weeks from today, the final exam will be. And I'll go over that next week as far as the format. It will be on Populi, just to give you a heads up, so you'll take it online. It'll grade it for you right there. You'll know what score you get. And, yeah. So, if you have any questions about the study guide or something, you can come talk to me at break. Find me in my office. So, all right. Why don't you go ahead and grab someone next to you? And let's spend some time in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you that the sunrise this morning testified to new mercies. Thank you that the mercy of God is far above our understanding. Lord, we've seen over and over through the study of Kings how you extended mercy multiple times when judgment should have been executed. We thank you that for this earth, the day and age we live in, when we see judgment should be on the horizon, that you are extending another day of grace and mercy to this world, or that you would extend the gospel to people. Thank you that we have a portion in that. Lord, that our salvation and our inheritorship is in Christ. And we do pray that this morning as we gather, that you would speak to us, Lord. We just pray for the application of it to our souls, that it would breathe life into us, Lord, and that we could find our life identified with Christ more abundantly as we see your word unfolded. And Lord, we pray that you would remove the distractions. Lord, at this point in the semester, I know many people are tired and weary. I pray that the grace of God would take over their life at this point. Lord, that you would extend to them some even supernatural strength, physically and mentally, to engage in the worship of what's taking place here during our gathering. So we bless you. We do thank you that you're lifted up and exalted. We pray that the day would burst forth with you showing your glory to this world. Until then, continue to have your way in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 11 of 2 Kings. If you remember last week, we left off with the reign of Jehu in the north. Jehu had executed judgment upon the house of Ahab, killing his sons, killing Jezebel. In fact, he even killed Ahaziah, the king of the south, who in some regards was a blood relative of Ahab by marriage. And so Jehu was the closest thing to a good king that the northern kingdom had, although he did have a respect for the word of God. He did not have a fear of it in his own life, because he continued to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, continued to practice the idolatry of the golden calves. So his half-hearted obedience would then bring judgment upon his household. Now, as we come to chapter 11, you've got to keep in mind the author is portraying certain events that are taking place, and so we're backing up chronologically. We left off with the end of Jehu's reign. Jehu reigned for 28 years. But now we're chronologically backing up to pick it up at the very time that he arises to power. And we're going to get a glimpse on the southern kingdom. You know, what happens in the south after Jehu executes judgment in the north? Because it does affect the dynasty of David. Because Ahaziah was a relative of Ahab, married to her daughter. And so we see here in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now when Athaliah..." She is going to be a very, very wicked woman, just like she's a chip off the old block, just like her mother Jezebel. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed." Notice that. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember when Ahaziah went down to go meet Ahab's son there, Jehoram. And when he went down there to visit him, Jehu executed him. Now, news traveled back to the southern kingdom that her son, Ahaziah, was dead. At this point, Athaliah sees it as an opportunity. Wicked woman. She thinks that now would be a time to make a play on the throne of David. That if she wants to rise to power, now's the opportunity. And when she hears the news of her son's death, do you know what she does? She destroys all of the royal seed. This would have been Ahaziah's sons. This would have been her grandchildren. This woman is killing her grandchildren. Does that not show you what the lust for power can do to corrupt a person's moral conscience? Completely depraved. Completely wicked woman. But let's just stop and ask ourselves, how did the southern kingdom get to this point where Athaliah is even given an opportunity to do such a thing? Who do we blame this on? Jehoshaphat. Do you remember Jehoshaphat? Good king. Godly king. He loved the Lord. He sought the word of God. But he made a couple of desperate mistakes in his life. He had the tendency to make compromise with wicked people. Do you remember him? Do you remember what Jehoshaphat did to his son? Jehoshaphat made a political alliance by giving his son Jehoram in marriage to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. Years and years earlier, this would have been 30, 40 years earlier, Jehoshaphat makes this political alliance. He gives his son away in marriage to Athaliah. He probably thought at the time, "Hey man, this is going to unite the kingdoms. We're not going to have any warfare. We're just going to, you know, kind of compromise. I mean, they'll do their thing in the north. We'll do our thing in the south." Good king. But he made a desperate compromise here. Jehoshaphat is dead. He's been dead for 20 plus years. He never could have saw what this marriage would have produced. He never could have saw in advance that this woman would kill the seed of David to the point of where there is only one left. The entire lineage of David is almost completely wiped out. The promises, the inheritance of the reign and the title to Messiah through the line of David, through the line of Solomon, is almost destroyed. There is only one left we will see. And you know who that sin falls on? Jehoshaphat. I hope you understand the grave consequences of what compromise will do with ungodly people. He never could have saw it coming. He thought it was innocent at first. In fact, as his son Was Mary Taft Light proud? Oh, she's a nice girl. No, look, cute little girl. She's got a little weird worship practices there in the north. She's carrying back, but you know, we'll change her. Notice what this woman does years later. See, Jehoshaphat almost threatens the very promises of God to his father David by making this stupid alliance. And not only that, but you know what? It's not only almost going to destroy the seed of David, this is going to destroy a lot of people's faith in the southern kingdom. Because for the next 6 years, they're going to think that the seed of David is gone. I mean, you never foresee the tragic consequences of sin, do you? But Scripture gives you these warnings so that you do not travel down that path well taken, so that you don't make the same compromises with sin, and especially with ungodly people. Verse 2. Now here's the hero of this instance, Jehosheba. Notice this. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah. So she's Ahaziah's sister. Athaliah is probably not her mom. This is probably, you know, one of Jehoram's other wives that he married that bore Jehosheba. But notice, she's the sister of Ahaziah. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So this means he's probably less than a year old at this point. You know, either an infant, newborn, perhaps close to a year old, he's still, you know, feeding off of a nurse. She hides him, verse 2, from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now, despite the faithlessness of Jehoshaphat to bring this to pass with that stupid compromise, we still here see God's faithfulness. That God is being faithful to protect the promises of David. But I want you to know how that protection came to pass. It was through this one woman who stood up and took action. Do you realize that we are recipients of the blessing of the Davidic reign that Christ has inherited because of her? One woman. In fact, we're going to see that she's actually married to Jehoiada the priest, you know, which he's going to be a player in this. But Jehosheba, I'll tell you, we cannot underestimate and appreciate this woman's faith. She sees what this wicked woman is doing, and so she steals away Joash. She goes and she hides him in a place where he's not found. In fact, all of the other children are destroyed. He's the last one. And the only place they can keep and protect him from this wicked woman is actually in the temple. And Jehoiada, the high priest, is the one who's going to start raising this young boy, Joash. I mean, it's amazing here, you know, the faith that this woman is doing and the bold action she's taking. You know, I think she does deserve a testimony as a hero of the faith, because she is protecting the promises of David here with this action. And so verse 3, he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord. Notice that, 6 years. While Athaliah was reigning over the land. I mean, this is God protecting the promise, hiding this young child, Joash, in the very temple of God. I mean, could there be any place or safe to be hidden? You know, you got to love the picture here. God is being faithful. There is wickedness reigning at this point in the southern kingdom. God is protecting him by keeping him in the house of the Lord. You know, and I think of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, where he talks about our life being hidden with Christ. We see wickedness prevailing. We see things going on. But you know what? We have a hidden life too in many regards. Our life is hidden and protected and secure with Christ. And believe me, there is a day coming when Christ is going to show forth the true glory of who he is, and in doing so will then reveal our life that is hidden with him. And you know what? There's going to be a day coming here shortly when Jehoiada is going to reveal, You know, this little boy being hidden. I mean, think about the privilege here of Joash. You know, for 6 years, he's raised in the temple courts. No one knows that he's an heir to the throne of David. They probably think he's just another Levitical boy. You know, that he's just one of the priest's sons. He's growing up. He's playing, you know. I mean, Jehoiada has the responsibility for caring for him. Now, you know that kid didn't have a very fun life for those 6 years. I mean, he's not like playing on rocks and doing these things. He's like, oh, no, don't do that. You're the last one. You can't go play with knives like the other boys, you know. I mean, he is being protected very much by Jehoiada. Because if this kid dies, the promises through Solomon are gone. And if the promises through Solomon are gone, do you know what that does? It invalidates the word of God. So we see God protecting him through the temple courts. Now think of the privilege of Joash. He is going to arise to the throne, and yet he's raised in the temple for the first 6 years of his life. That was a privilege no other king would have ever had. Joash should have been one of the best kings the kingdom had ever experienced. I mean, to actually get to witness the things in the temple and to get to look at how the priests were worshiping. I mean, this is where his life was lived. It was the only place he could live there in Jerusalem, lest he be found out. So we'll see whether Joash becomes one of the best kings or not. But I want you to think about this for a minute. For 6 years, while Athaliah is reigning over the land, now notice this, verse 4, now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and the Karaites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. So in the seventh year, this would have been probably Joash's 7-year, 8-year-old reign. Jehoiada decides it's time to act. Now keep in mind, this is going to be a dramatic moment because for 6 years, everyone thinks that there is no successor to David's throne. They think that Athaliah has completely annihilated all of his seed. She has been ruling and reigning for 6 long years. Can you imagine how people thought about God's promises? I mean, I thought God made a promise to David, and yet there's no seed of David. Do you think that would destroy your faith? Do you think many of the zealots who held fast to the word of God and the law looked at that woman on the throne and said, has God failed? Has his word not come to pass? Guess what? They didn't see that there was a little boy being raised in the temple courts. It appeared on the surface that God's word had failed. But here's the amazing blessing. It does not matter what you see with your eyes. What matters is what is true. And what was true was that God was fulfilling his word. God was protecting his promises, even if everything looked like God's word was failing. And that's something we need to take to our Christian life. When we see God's word in a certain situation or circumstance and we think, wait a minute, where is God in this? And you know, everyone there probably thought so. Jehoiada did not tell anyone about Joash. He could only keep it between himself and his wife, maybe one or two other people, because of the danger to this boy's life. You know what? We'll see that God's word never fails. And not only that, but evil will never triumph. And there's a reason why, because evil does not possess the reality of truth. You know, there's something about wickedness and evil that has within its own seed, it is sown the elements of destruction. It will fail. And even though it looks like Athaliah is succeeding and reigning, evil has triumphed over God's word, that is not the case. It never will be. God's word will always come to pass. God's faithfulness will always be seen. And that's something we should grab a hold of in our day and age, especially as we see things growing worse and worse. And so, I think one of the reasons people probably came to accept the reign of Athaliah is because, frankly, they didn't know there was another alternative. They probably thought, well, this must be it. You know, I think of how many people today are deceived into the evils of the world and just accepting them because they don't really know that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne. They don't really know that behind the curtain there is a truth that is unseen. And even though they didn't see Joash, and even though many people don't see Jesus, at some point it will be manifested. And Jehoiada, here in verse 4, he decides the time is now. Now, if you cross-reference 2 Chronicles 23, it says Jehoiada strengthened himself. Like he looked at the situation, he looked at the environment, and he took boldness in his own soul to start acting. And you know, I like that because I think sometimes we just need to get bold about acting and doing the right thing. And so Jehoiada is now going to take action. And it says, he gathers, notice this, the captains of hundreds of the Kerarites and the guard, this would have been the temple guard, and he brought them to him in the house of the Lord. So he gathers everyone that was responsible for protecting the temple courts. You know, the temple courts would have been protected by a Jewish guard. You know, they wanted to make sure it was secure from people just going or making a charge at the temple, you know, getting some crazy guy wanting to go in and see the Holy of Holies. You know, they had protection there at the temple courts. Jehoiada brings them into him there in the house. Verse 4. Then he made a covenant with them, notice that, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. Now I can just imagine Jehoiada saying, guys, I've got something to tell you. I need you to give me your word and your oath that you are for me. And they're probably anticipating, okay, yeah, we're for you. Whatever, yes, whatever happens, we're for you. He says, I've got a secret. I've been keeping for 7 years. David has a seed. Joash, come here. Here comes this little 7-year boy. And he presents them, notice there in verse 4, he showed them the king's son. Now that would have not only shocked them, but I'm sure it probably stirred a refound hope that God's word was true. I mean, this is one of those moments, you know, it's like, if this were made for the movie screen, I mean, here comes this boy, lights behind him, it's like, you know, the king's son. You know, finally, there is something happening. Verse 5, and he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. Now, here's the plan, because it's very dangerous. Jehoiada knows. He has to put something in place. He says, 1/3 of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house, 1/3 also shall be at the gate sewer, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall keep watch over the house for the defense. And 2 parts of you, all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in. So here's the plan. Jehoiada knows that because of Athaliah's reign and the potential threat that when she finds out the king's son is alive, she's going to have people come and try to attack him and kill him. And so he says, and it's a very smart thing he does there. Notice that on verse 7. He says it's on the Sabbath day. You see, there would have been a natural changing of the guards. You know, I mean, they would have been divided into orders. They probably took, you know, every 8 hours somebody came in and changed. And then he says, okay, on the Sabbath day, I want all of you guys to come in. And it's a good kind of, you know, almost a distraction because no one would have suspected, hey, it's a Sabbath. They're all going in to do something. So he says, we all gather in, and then I'm going to divide you up, and you guys are going to station yourselves, and then there's going to be the king's son, and you guard him with your life. So it's a great plan here. Verse 9. So the captains of hundreds, verse 9, did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. So again, nothing seems suspicious here. Everyone's just going in. Verse 10, and the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and shields, notice this, that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. Now these captains need protection. And so, in order to protect the king, they have to go get what's in the temple treasury. And lo and behold, what's in the temple treasury there in verse 10? The spears and the shields of who? King David. I don't know about you, but I see some amazingly beautiful poetry here that I think the Bible weaves in its tapestry of the past and the present and the future. I don't think David had any clue when he gave those spears and shields that he probably devoted from his victories of warfare, which were a testimony of God's protection upon his life, that God's faithfulness had won the battles for him. It had given him the victories. And he says, you know what? I'm going to dedicate these symbols of war to the God who was faithful to me. And so he gives them to the house of the Lord. Little did he know that what he was preparing as a dedication in the past was going to be a protection for his own promise in the future. So that the promise that God gave him, that a seed would always sit on the throne, that his preparation of that dedication, of that worship, was actually going to protect and guard hundreds of years later, now this promise to him. I see a beautiful application of that for each one of us. Do you know that the things that you prepare in your life now, they have a great, great influence upon the promises that you receive in the future? If you find yourself preparing your worship and your heart and your life as a dedication of God now, it is paving the way for God's promises to be unfolded for you in the future. Because you never know what the future is going to hold. You never know when that preparation in the past was essential to God carrying out a promise for you now. And so, here we see the very instruments of David are being used now to protect David's seed. Verse 11, and the guards, verse 11, stood each with his weapons in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. And then he brought the king's son out, and he put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. I mean, what a scene this must have been. They had not seen this event for the last 7 years, and they never thought it was going to happen again. And lo and behold, a little boy with the very crown of David placed upon his head. It says he came with the testimony there. That was the testimony that each king was given when he took his coronation. It was a copy of the scroll of the Torah, the first five books. He had to come with the word of God. And so here he is holding this probably big scroll. He's got the crown on his head. He's being anointed with oil. And all of the captains of the guards are proclaiming, long live the king. What an amazing testimony of God's faithfulness here. Verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. And she looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. And then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. I mean, do you see the excitement of the people here? When they see this, I mean, they woke up that morning thinking it was just another boring day. I mean, Athaliah's on the throne. Little did they know that what was going to take place at the temple was that God was going to show forth the line of David. And And as soon as they see that, everyone starts erupting in praise. She goes down and sees it. She sees Joash standing there. She probably didn't recognize him. She sees the captain of the guard surrounding him. They're praising with trumpets. The people are rejoicing. And notice what she has the nerve to say there in verse 14. Treason, treason. There's no treason. She was the treacherous one to destroy the line of David. I mean, isn't it interesting how wicked people, when they come to the end of their power and the end of their life, all of a sudden they want justice. They think, wait a minute, this isn't right. Treason. Oh, she's going to get justice. The perversity of her thinking and reasoning here. Jehoiada commands, verse 15, the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army, and said to them, bring her out from between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. I mean, it doesn't take long for the transition of power and authority to fall right back into the place where it was intended to be. You know, there's no one resisting this, which shows me that everyone resented her rule and reign. You know, as soon as there was a better alternative, everyone was on board. And so, for the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. Verse 16, so they seized her. When she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. So Joash puts an end to the wicked reign of Athaliah. Verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. And that's a great picture of an intercessor there, a mediator, a high priest making a covenant between the king and the people. That they should be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. Now, there's a reason why Jehoiada does this, because he's got a 7 to 8 year old boy who probably has no idea how to rule and reign a nation. And so, really, Jehoiada is going to be vicariously reigning through Joash. You know, he's making a covenant with the people, he's setting Joash back on the throne, and he's the one that's going to kind of counsel Joash to kind of start getting the things right back in the nation. You know, a repentance from what Athaliah had brought. So verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces thoroughly. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. I mean, you see, Athaliah was just like her mother. She brought Baal worship down to the southern kingdom. And that's probably why a lot of people resented her. But they didn't have the power individually or collectively to rise up once she came to power. But once she's deposed, all of a sudden you see them go and they destroy the house of Baal. They kill the priest of Baal. They're bringing some cleansing back to the kingdom. Verse 19, and he took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they came by the way of the gate to the guards to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. For they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Now notice this, verse 21. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now, he's referred to as Joash in the beginning of the chapter. Here he's referred to as Jehoash. It was just a shortened version of his name. Kind of like when, you know, you meet a Michael and you say, hey, Mike. You know, you just shorten their name. We're going to see there's going to be another Joash ruling in the north, so this is probably why the author wants to distinguish the two. And so he's 7 years old. Notice verse 1 of chapter 12. In the 7th year of Jehu, so Jehu is ruling in the north, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. That's quite a long reign for one man. He's a 40-year ruler in the south. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord, notice this, all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Joash's reign is going to start very well. He's going to make some good reforms because he's got a good counselor. tragic testimony of Joash's life is that once Jehoiada the high priest passes off the scene, Joash then takes a turn for the worst, and it is tragic. Because of the privilege that he had to be raised in the priesthood as a boy, and then once the council leaves him, all of a sudden he has no walk for himself. You know, I can't help but thinking, isn't it good that we have a high priest who never dies? That we can always have a good counselor to look to in our relationship with God. Unfortunately for Joash, his relationship to spiritual things was only connected to Jehoiada. It wasn't real for himself. It says verse 3, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And no doubt this was a failure on the part of Joash. And you know, when you start to make compromises of worship, disaster is around the corner. And so, verse 4, Jehoash said to the priests, now this would have been fast forwarding several years. You know, he's probably in his early 20s, late teens. He said to the priests, verse 4, and he's going to get involved in a temple restoration project. All the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord, in current money, the money of each man's assessment, and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house, wherever any damages may be found. So here's Joash's plan. Now, turn real quick to 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. And we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit because I want you to see a little fuller description of what's going on here. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 24, it says, now it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites, and he said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and collect money from all of Israel to repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly, so the king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So you see the state of the temple. When Athaliah was reigning, the temple had gotten into disrepair. And so when Joash becomes old enough, he decides, you know what, we need to restore the house of God. And I'm sure he had an affection for it, because where was his house for the first 6 years of his life? You know, he was raised in the temple. He probably had a strong affinity for the temple. And so when he sees the state of it, that it's not being repaired, he says, you know what, let's go ahead and start sort of a restoration project. And here's how we're going to fund it. Notice that back in 2 Kings, chapter 4, he says there's three sources of revenue. The first, he says, is each man's census money. Now that would have been the half a shekel temple tax that each person 20 years of age or older, each Israelite male, was required to pay annually. Half a shekel. That's in Exodus chapter 20. Then he says in verse 4, notice the second form of revenue, each man's assessment. That would have been like sort of an assessment tax, a personal property tax. You know, that was in Leviticus chapter 27, based upon what you own. And then he says the third source of revenue in verse 4 is, and the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring. So this is like a free will offering. If somebody wanted to give to the work of the Lord, and particularly the work of the temple, hey, a free will offering would do. Three forms of revenue that the priests had to bring in revenue and set it aside for the temple restoration. You would think that that would be enough. Well, what happens there in verse 6? It came about in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. Notice that. The priests had not repaired the damages of the house. Now, each generation is responsible for I think making repairs to the house of God. Joash noticed that in his generation it had gotten into disrepair. He said, you know what, I'm going to do something about it, because I don't want God's house to be reflected as something that's run down. There needs to be some restoration. You know what, there needs to be some restoration in the church. You know, we look at our generation and we say, man, the house of God has become a little run down. There have been things that have been allowed to come in that should not be in the temple courts. There have been unholy things and doctrines that have creeped in and perverted men's thinking, and we need to start restoring some pure worship back to the nation. Jehoash takes the initiative. The king takes the initiative. You know who should have taken the initiative for that? The very priests that were ministering in the house of God. And notice the complacency of the priests. There in verse 6, the priests had not repaired the damages, even after Joash says, let's do this. Now Jehoiada is a good man, godly priest. Why he does not take initiative, we don't know. I think the indication of the text would probably, as we're going to read here, indicate that they had money problems. That they were more concerned about the ministry than they were about the worship. And I'll tell you what, that is a dangerous place for the church to be in. Is when a ministry becomes so big and becomes so inflated with all of these different needs, and then you're wondering how are the resources going to meet the needs, that all of a sudden you become so ministry-minded that you lose the greater focus of God's worship. They should have been repairing the house of God. They should have been instituting the right worship back to God's house. Why should God's house look run down? Why should these idolatrous things that were brought into the temple not be removed and restored? And yet, we're going to see they have budget problems. Usually churches and ministries have budget problems when they've got too many things going on and they don't have their priorities set. And I think that's a problem that's going on here. Verse 7. King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore, take no money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. He's like, stop taking in this revenue that we've set aside and we're trying to get some budget for this restoration and you guys aren't doing it. I mean, if you're not going to set it aside, then stop allocating it and saying that it's for the temple when you're not doing anything about it. And I'll tell you, this is a great passage of Scripture, and you know, maybe you don't think this has any application to you. I think it does regarding financial matters. I think it's going to have a lot of application for some of you who are raised into a position of leadership in your church. Maybe you're going to be called to be an elder or a deacon, or you're going to be in charge of maybe the financial states of a church. You need to understand something about budgets and about principles and priorities. And here I think we learn a great lesson of what's going on. The priests are being complacent in this. And Joash is having to take over the financial state of this building project. And what he's going to do is he's going to institute some very fiscally sound financial matters. He's going to take the policy and say, okay, if you guys can't budget correctly, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up a free will offering designated strictly for this, and you're not to touch it. You know, you're not to go purchase your normal priestly things. Well, we need sacrifices. We need instruments. We need, you know, things to offer. We need firewood. We need all this stuff we got to buy. He's like, no. Aside from that, here's what we're going to do. Verse 8, so the priests agreed that they should take no money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. They were going to relinquish that authority to Jehoash. Verse 9, but Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, put it beside the altar, notice that, on the right side, as one comes into the house of the Lord, And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all of the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. So you know what they do there in verse 9? They basically institute a free will offering. And they kind of set up a little chest that somebody could come and drop in their money. And that was specifically set aside for the temple restoration. Now, where does he put it at? I find this interesting there in verse 9. Where does he put it at? He puts it right beside the altar of sacrifice. So that as you are going to present your offering to the Lord, what do you see there? You see a chest that's dedicated for you to put money in, if you so choose. You know, I think that's kind of a cool principle. Because that shows me that when people are going to worship through sacrifice, they also need to view giving as just as much an acceptable sacrifice to the kingdom. Because your giving to the Lord and to His work is just as important as your other religious things. There's no separation. And so this was a free will offering. You know, and I might have addressed this before, but you know, I'll address it again. Let's talk about the topic of giving for a minute. Because I'll tell you, I see, especially in the young generation that's coming up in the church, I see a zeal for a lot of things. You know, people wanting to go and do missions, people wanting to be raised up into ministry, you know, people wanting to kind of serve the Lord in whatever capacity they have. You know, I think giving is one of the biggest failures of your generation. Your generation has no concept of giving to the Lord. And it's tragic. Because when you don't practice giving to the kingdom of God, you're forfeiting a blessing that you could have had. And the biggest excuse is always this: well, I don't have the money. Or I need the money for this. That's tragic. You know, it's always been said you can see what a person worships by looking at their credit card statement, their bank account. It's tragic when we have become so dependent on having the latest iPods, the latest cell phones, the biggest plans. You know, we got to have the nicest pair of clothes. We got to go have coffee 4 times a week. How's your giving to the Lord? Do you find that just as important? You poor Bible college students that have no money. So we're going to pass an offering plate right now. It's a very real issue to ask yourself. And here's the thing. They're not pressing anyone to do it. This is according to your free will. You can go and you can put whatever money or whatever lack that you don't want to put in. And you know what the response to this initiative is? Notice there in verse 10. And when they saw that there was much money in the chest, you see, it was never a problem with the people's willingness to give. The problem was in the leadership of their financial management. And usually that's the problem with churches. Churches that complain about budget problems, it's usually not because people are not giving. It's because they've got overinflated budgets. They are not allocating properly the resources that are coming into the ministry. And here in verse 10 it says, and the king's scribe and the high priest came up and they tied it in bags and they counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. That shows me something about people's willingness to give. If they know that what they're giving to is designated for a certain thing, they're more likely to give to that thing, as opposed to just giving to some very sort of suspicious or undescribed sort of a thing. Well, just, you know, give to this. Okay, but what's my money going to? If people know what they're giving to, they're more likely to be on board. And I think by setting this up right next to the altar and designating this as specifically a temple restoration fund, they said, we're on board. Because we know now that this is going to go for what we're giving to. You know, I like that about missions organizations. You know, when you give to missions organizations, some of them are very transparent in their financial accountability. They tell you that this money you give to goes specifically to this. And I think those are the best ministries to support. When you're supporting ministries that are very sort of obscure, well, just support us. We do ministry in this area of the world. Well, okay. But why aren't you a little more transparent about where the money goes? You know, and so I think this is a great pattern. Verse 11, notice this. They gave the money which was weighted out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But, notice this, there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from which the money was brought into the house of the Lord. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. So this was allocated specifically for the building. It was not for the priest's instruments. You know, they couldn't take this money and say, well, hey, this, we need some new bowls. We need some new fire pans. There's like, no, this is specifically for the timber and the stonemasonry work. Verse 15, moreover, and this is a great testimony here, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay for those who did the work. Notice this, for they dealt faithfully. I mean, what a testimony for these contractors. That you could actually find an honest contractor who is willing to do the work faithfully and charge a fair price. Not try to bring the project out over a number of years to try to milk it for more money. Not to try to inflate the costs of what the materials were going to do. The priests gave it to those contractors, those stonemasons, and said, here, buy what you need to buy. And you know what? We don't need any receipts. We trust that you're able to do that. And you know what it says? They dealt faithfully. If any of you are ever called to that ministry, to work with your hands, please, for the name of Christ, do what they're doing here. Be faithful. If you're a mechanic, charge a fair price. If you're going to be a construction worker, do your work faithfully. Don't inflate the budget. And if you work for contractors who do, then bring it up. Don't be silent on the matter. And if you get fired, then you'll find another job. The money, verse 16, from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. So they keep their money separate from the temple money. Now, real quick, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 again, because there is something interesting going on during this building of what happens with the money. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 13. So the workmen labored. You know, after they receive the money, they start doing the work. And the repair work progressed in their hands. And they restored the house of God according to its specifications, and they strengthened it. And when they had finished, notice this, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They had money left over. They didn't pad the budget. They gave back whatever money was left over, and it says, and it was made into what? Utensils for the house of the Lord. Utensils for the service and the burnt offering and the pans and utensils of gold and silver. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Do you see what happened? They said, we're not going to spend this money on the instruments of the temple. We're going to dedicate it to the service and the construction project. When they were faithful to allocate it accordingly, you know what? God multiplied the resource. He let them come in under budget. They completed the work, everything was finished and they had some left over. And what they didn't set it aside for, now they had money to actually spend on what they needed in that regards. I mean, isn't that great? When you deal faithfully, God is able to make those resources that you have stretch. And I think that's the key to what happens here. The reason they had the money to do this is because those men dealt faithfully with it. So back to 2 Kings. Good principles on financial accountability here. Verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Aram, he went up and he fought against Gath and he captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. This is tragic here. Because as Hazael is going up to fight against Jerusalem, Jehoash makes a tragic mistake. But there's something that leads up to this. Now, this is where, again, we're going to pick it up in 2 Chronicles. Turn back there to chapter 24. How does Joash become a builder of the temple till now where he's plundering the temple and paying for his own deliverance? Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Starting in verse 15. Now when Jehoiada, remember the priest who delivered him and raised him, reached a ripe old age, he died. And he was 130 years old at his death. That's a long time. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God in his house. In fact, I think he's the only recorded high priest to be buried among the throne of David. But after the death of Jehoiada, notice this, the officials of Judah came and they bowed down to the king. The king listened to them. You're seeing the beginning of sin here for Joash is this, his pride is starting to be influenced. These officials come in after Jehoiada, his faithful counselor, has come. Jehoiada has influenced Joash to stay true to the word, to seek the Lord. But after he dies, there's new voices that are now coming into his life. And these counselors, these elders of Judah come down and they start speaking to Joash. And notice this, and Joash listens to them. He starts listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And I'll tell you, that's a very dangerous place to find yourself in when all of a sudden the good and godly influences have been removed from your life, and now you've given your ear to wicked counsel. You've strayed from listening to the word of God, and your pride is simply leading the way. And notice where this leads in verse 18. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. I mean, the very man that was so concerned about restoring the temple is now doing what? He could care less about that temple. Tragic. Tragic that you could see the fickleness of somebody's commitment to spiritual things. That still happens today, doesn't it? People being involved and heavily orchestrated in church ministry and functions, and then all of a sudden, they just abandon it. No more to be seen. And worse yet, they start embracing idols. They start embracing the Asherim, the idols. And because of this, the wrath of God is coming and the discipline of God is coming upon the nation. I mean, notice how the sin is producing this depraved form of worship. And notice God's faithfulness in verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. God was faithful to send warning. He sent prophets to Joash saying, repent, Joash. This is going to lead to your downfall. And you know what? Could care less. How do men go from a state like that to a state like this? What happens there in verse 20? Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, anytime you see the Spirit of God mentioned in the Old Testament, it's worth noting. The Spirit of God clothes, literally in the Hebrew, it clothes him. It's like the Spirit of God, he wraps himself around this man, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, like a garment. I mean, he's getting a baptism of the Spirit here. You know, he's not indwelt like the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but it is one of those baptisms you see in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God comes on a person to do something. It's interesting. Who is this? Zechariah, the son of who? Jehoiada. So this is Jehoiada's real son, and he's going to prophesy to Joash, who was, you could say, almost an adopted son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a father to Joash. So you know Zechariah and Joash had a lot of relationship growing up. They might have played together in the temple as boys. Well, notice what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon Zechariah. We could call him Joash's stepbrother. He stood above the people and he said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." You turn away from God, he's going to give you into the reprobation of your own mind. He's turned away from you. But how do they receive this prophecy? Verse 21, they conspired against him at the command of the king. King who? Joash. And they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Where are they stoning him? In the very temple courts that Joash played in as a boy. To the very stepbrother that he was raised in Jehoiada's house. You're seeing a man far gone from the things of the Lord. And you know what? Sin despises the very presence of God. Because they're doing this in the presence of God in his house. The very house he was so concerned about. Now all of a sudden he doesn't even care about the presence of God anymore in his life. Thus, verse 22, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father, notice that, his father, Jehoiada, had shown him. But he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him. And it came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans, this was Hazael's army, came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. Now turn back real quick to 2 Kings. And this is kind of where we pick it up. When Hazael came and fought against Gath and captured it, and Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem, verse 18, and Jehoash, king of Judah, notice this, he took all the sacred things that who? Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, his father's kings of Judah had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and of the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. You know, Jehoash does a tragic mistake here that many kings do. He starts paying for deliverance instead of praying for it. He takes four generations of dedicated things. These would have been things dedicated to the house of the Lord, an act of worship by the king, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and his own dedicated things. The things that were given to God. You know what he does? He takes them back. And he gives them to a pagan king. Does that show you his attitude towards the gifts of God, towards, you know, the things that were consecrated for his worship. I mean, he sells them in a moment. And it's tragic because I think at this point you're going to see God's final judgment and verdict on Joash. I mean, here he started his life with God's miraculous deliverance. He started with great privilege. God had delivered him as a baby when he didn't have any idea what was going on. God preserved his life. God gave him privilege of being raised in the priesthood. And now he is far gone. And he spent all of that years building up the temple of God. And what you see here is that his life at the end is shallow and empty, to where he's actually giving the things out of God's house to this Syrian king. I mean, he's emptying the temple. How ironic that that's exactly what his life looked like, empty and shallow. Spending so many years dedicating his life to constructing and rebuilding the temple, and now all of a sudden, for what? To leave an empty temple? Because you've given all the silver and gold to a pagan king just to deliver you from your circumstances? I mean, that's tragic. I mean, he didn't labor to build his own spiritual walk because he depended upon Jehoiada to have that relationship with God. And that shows me something. That shows me that you cannot have vicarious Christianity. You cannot derive your spiritual life off of other people. And that's where Jehoiada was an instrument in Joash's life, and that's where Joash failed. Instead of taking Jehoiada's counsel and cultivating his own spiritual life, he simply used it vicariously. That's something we all need to guard ourselves against. Thinking that somehow our spirituality, our life with God, is connected to other people or other things or other seasons of life. Christianity is not passed down. You do not pass it down to someone. It's preached down. They have to receive it. They have to receive God for themselves. You know what's tragic here is that here we see a man who's shallow and empty. Again, I hope that none of you associate your Christianity with Bible college, to where you come during this season of life and then all of a sudden you feel like you're doing well with the Lord. Oh, this is my time to shine. Don't ever take Bible college and place it as a savior. It is not. A church is not a savior. Fellowship in the body of Christ is not a savior. You cannot have vicarious relationship with God through someone else. It has to be your own. Joash did not have a personal relationship with God. And for that, he will be judged. Verse 19, 2 Kings 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him and he died. They buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. So tragic end to a man who had such a privileged beginning. Let's go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll come back and pick it up in chapter 13. All right, let's grab our seats and let's pray. And Father, we ask that, you know, for this next session that you would speak to us, Lord, that your word would minister, that you would prepare our hearts to receive instruction and application that leads to life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. Jehoahaz. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram. and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel. So because of his wickedness and because he does evil in the sight of the Lord, he experiences judgment of warfare. You know, God gives him over to defeat militarily. And it's something continual. But notice what happens in verse 4, and you don't want to overlook this. Jehoahaz is a wicked man. But then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. It's words on paper, but it must have been very desperate circumstances. I mean, to see the desperate trial that they're going through at the hands of Haziel, the king of Aram, this wicked man Jehoahaz prays to God, Yahweh. And I like how just as quickly as the anger of the Lord in verse 3 was kindled, so also the mercy of the Lord is kindled when a man humbles himself and prays. I mean, both the justice and the mercy of God, both being willing to be given to men. This should encourage us in verse 4 in this sense, that if God is willing to listen to a wicked king like Jehoahaz, how much more is he willing to listen to us who have his righteous son living inside of our lives, who have been cleansed by his own blood? If he's willing to listen to him, he is absolutely willing to listen to his children. Jehoahaz is a wicked man, and yet God listened to him. Verse 5, and the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. Notice that. So that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Who is this guy? Verse 5, we have no idea. He's an anonymous deliverer. And God raises him up. And somehow this guy has enough of power and authority to overthrow some of the attacks of the Arameans. And they start living in peace and security just like they did before. I kind of like the fact that his name is withheld, that we don't know who he is. Because you don't need a great name to do a great work for the Lord. You can do it in obscurity. You can do something great for the Lord and still be left unknown to people. And so we don't know who this guy is. God knew who he was. He raised him up. It says they lived in their tents as formerly, you know, in the peace and security before the attacks of the Syrians. Verse 6, however, and this is tragic, nevertheless. You never want a nevertheless in front of your testimony. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. You know, they repented with a half-hearted repentance, which is really a no repentance at all. I mean, as soon as verse 5, as soon as they start dwelling in their tents again, as soon as things start getting back to normal, there's a restored sense of peace and well-being and security, they go right back to the idolatry. They did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. What a tragedy. They repented because they suffered. They repented because of the suffering rather than their sin. And that's the tragic mistake many people make. When they find themselves in a situation where God is pressing discipline on their life, they start getting repentant just because they're suffering. It doesn't go down into the core issue of the sin that caused the suffering. And when you only have a shallow repentance and you go right back to the idolatry after the suffering is relinquished, then you start falling back into the same problems. It's no repentance at all. And so, for this, the warfare takes a toll on the army. Verse 7, for he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. And he pulverized them, which is the idea there. like you would start threshing wheat on the floor. I mean, you're just pulverizing that wheat, trying to get all the dust and all the chaff removed. 10,000 footmen, 10 chariots, 50 horsemen. That's a joke. In fact, it's probably the king of Syria mocking them. Instead of completely decimating them, he says, here's 10 chariots. See what you can do with them. Here's 50 horsemen. See what kind of protection that's going to give you. I mean, militarily, they have been decimated there in the north. They've only got 10,000 footmen who can wage battle. That's not even enough to take an attack from a small band of marauding individuals, let alone a full affront of an army. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, I don't know if there was much might there, but are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria, and Joash, now here's another Joash, his son became king in his place. So at this time, there's a Joash in the north. Joash in the south is already reigning. We're kind of, again, backing up in chronology here. So this is the Joash of the north. And in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Did you catch in these first 11 verses that the author mentions three times the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Why does he repeat that phrase three times? Because I think the Holy Spirit wants you to recognize sin can be passed down. Righteousness cannot. Righteousness has to be embraced individually. But if you perpetuate sin, it will be passed down from generation to generation. And each generation is embracing the previous generation's idolatry of Jeroboam. And it's tragic. Because Jeroboam is known for this great calf worship that took place in Bethel and Dan. I mean, it's causing a plague upon the entire northern kingdom. You know, even these guys are continuing to get involved with it. And so, there's no repentance. It says, verse 12, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did in his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. This would be Jeroboam the second. This is not the original Jeroboam. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So Joash departs off the scene, and we don't get a lot of his story here, other than he was an evil, wicked king. Now, we do back up chronologically in verse 14, and we pick it back up with Elisha. Now, again, even though Joash has died in verse 13, we kind of back up a bit and pick it up to see what happened during Joash's days during the death of Elisha. It says, verse 14, now when Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die. I mean, stop there a minute and just think about that. Elisha becomes sick with the illness with which he was to die. This guy has raised a woman's son from the dead through the power of God. He has performed numerous miracles, more than any person in the Old Testament up until this time. In fact, it's interesting that there's twice as many miracles recorded as there are in Elijah's ministry. I mean, that double portion thing is kind of working out for him. One of the most miracle-working prophets in all of the Bible. He can't heal himself. He gets sick like any other person. The sickness with which he is to die. What a rebuke to that false doctrine that just will not go away in the church. It's like a little mosquito, a pest. You know, that faith movement. That health and wealth prosperity nonsense. That says, you got to have faith to overcome sickness. Well, what about Elisha? Did he not have faith? I don't think anyone would accuse him of not having faith. the most miracle-working prophet in the Old Testament? Yeah, I think not. You know, it's funny, when you talk to those people and you ask them, well, how do you die if you've got all this faith? Do you know what some of these teachers have the gall to say? We don't die, we just release our spirits. That is satanic pride. To think that you have authority over the day of your death. Elisha's going to die because he has a sickness with which he's going to die. And so this is a great rebuke to false doctrine that teaches your health is connected to your faith. Not so. And so as he's going to die with the sickness with which he was to die, verse 14, Joash, the king of Israel, now remember, he is a wicked king. What does he do? He goes to visit Elisha. And he came down to him and he wept over him. Notice that. And he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Haven't we heard that song before? You know, remember when Elijah was passing off the scene? That's the thing Elisha sung. He said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And it kind of goes like this. My father speaking, you're the head of this nation. The chariot of Israel, picturing the strength of the nation. Which wasn't militarily. For Elisha and for Elijah, it was spiritually. They were the strength of the nation. They were the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. You know, they were the ones that were able to preserve and protect some measure of mercy that God was giving because they were continuing to stand fast in righteousness. And so, Joash knows that this righteous man is getting ready to die. He's the prophet. And he comes down and he weeps over him. Remember, he's a wicked king. He doesn't ever repent. But he knows when this godly man is getting ready to depart that that nation is going to experience a great loss. And I find that interesting. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, "Dear friends, let us seek so to live that even ungodly men may miss us when we're gone. That we live such a life that the testimony of the unregenerate would say, man, we don't want that guy to leave." And that's exactly what Joash is here. He's weeping because he knows Elisha is about to die. Well, notice what Elisha does, verse 15. Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows," symbols of military action. So he took bow and arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." Notice that. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Now, you know what's amazing? On his deathbed, Elisha is going to give Joash sort of a prophetic overview of what's going to happen. Now, when was the last time we heard from Elisha? Scripturally, when was the last time we heard him do anything or say anything or command anything in ministry? Remember back at the anointing of Jehu when he told that young prophet to go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi? Jehu reigned for 28 years. Jehu's son Jehoahaz, who we just read in chapter 13, reigned for 17 years. And now we've got Joash reigning. And this could be many years into Joash's reign. That means that we haven't heard anything about Elisha for 45 plus years. What has he been doing for 45 years? He's been faithful to the Lord, that's for sure. It's unrecorded. I mean, you know there were many miracles performed. You know there was a lot of preaching that was performed. And yet, here, we now pick it up on his deathbed 45 to 50 years later, and he's ministering right to the point of his death. I mean, that's a good way to go. You know, if you're called to ministry, it's good to minister right up to the day of your death. And so notice what he tells the king there in verse 6. 16, he says, put your hand on the bow. So Noah, Jehoahash put his hand on the bow. Elisha then put his hand on the king's hand. So now Joash's hand is on the bow holding it. Elisha's hand is behind holding it. Again, this is sort of a prophetic picture he's wanting to portray. And notice what happens in verse 17. He said, open the window toward the east. So he opened the window. Then Elisha said, verse 17, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Now, this was probably an ancient custom in the world. We saw it practiced even in the day of the Romans, that when a king was getting ready to declare war on another nation, from the king's house, he would open up a window towards that nation and he would fire the first arrow. And that would let his military know that it's time to march on that nation and declare war. It's interesting that it's Elisha's house that is taking place here. But Elisha puts his hand on the king's hand and he says, here's what this represents. That when you're going into victory, I, the prophet of God, am declaring the victory beforehand. That you can have confidence in God's word. And he says, shoot that arrow towards the east. He opens the window, he flies that arrow out. And notice what he says there in verse 17. The Lord's arrow of victory. Notice that. That's the promise. The promise is that it was God's arrow that had already proclaimed the victory. That God's victorious arrow was going first. Now that's a great promise to have. To know that whatever action you're going to follow up with is already preceded by God's victory. Isn't that the Christian life? Isn't that us knowing that Christ has already gone before us in victory? And now our actions in the Christian life are simply predicated on something that is seated in heaven. And so, he says, and notice this, you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. There's going to be a destruction, Joash. You're worried about what's going to happen when I'm gone? Well, here, I'm putting my hand on your hand and letting you know that you can continue to follow a prophetic word. Then he said, verse 18, take the arrows. Notice this. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. Now, there's some debate on what this means in verse 18, strike the ground. Did he take the quiver of arrows that was left and start hitting the ground? That's possible. Some commentators feel that to strike the ground mean that he shot those arrows as well, and they struck the ground behind the Lord's arrow. And that could be feasible too. It doesn't really matter so much as what happens next that is what matters. Elisha said, strike the ground. He didn't say how many times. He just said, strike. You've got the promise of victory, so start striking the ground. Well, what's his heart's response to that in verse 18? He struck three times and stopped. I mean, he already had the promise of victory, and he was going to fight from a position of victory, and now Elisha says, strike the ground, and he should have acted on the victory that was already declared. But how did he act? Three times. Now, I don't think the printed page probably reveals the attitude behind this. I'm sure he might have been a little confused, and he strikes the ground, and then he stops. But he should have understood the prophetic importance of what Elisha was declaring. And I think this is why the man of God, verse 19, becomes angry. He says, you should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. You see, it wasn't so much the number of times as the heart that was behind it, the attitude behind it. I think Joash gives sort of a flippant, confused three times instead of taking the promised arrow of victory and striking the ground fervently. I mean, if you know that God has given you the arrow of victory and the prophet says strike,
He should have been striking that ground until Elisha said stop. But he didn't. Elisha said, if you would have just struck it a few more times. But your complacency has only given you the motivation to do it three times. And that really angers Elisha. You know, I think about the Christian life and how we're to live. If we know that we've been given the victory in Christ, I think we look at this passage of Scripture and we ask ourselves, how much of God's victory do you want? Do you want to take the victory of Christ and do you just kind of want to flippantly strike it a few times and say, well, that's good enough for me? Or do you want to take the promises of Scripture that say all things pertaining to life and godliness have been granted to us through the true knowledge of Him? That we've been given everything in life, in Christ, and we take that and we start acting upon it in our lives. Just striking and striking and striking the enemy's attacks. That's what Elisha was looking for. That's what this wicked king could not give. And he said, you know, if you would have just had a little bit more faith, because he only had really the motivation to do it three times. He says, well, that's going to be according then to how God's victory is going to work for you. You see, God is going to give you the victory connected to your action. You want to strike three times? Okay, you'll get three victories. But that's not going to decimate the enemy like he promised. And it's tragic when you fall short of the victory that God is willing and promising to give. It's never a case of God's resource. It's always a case of our inactivity. Verse 21, and Elisha died. I don't know how to connect that. You know, did Elisha get so upset that he just croaked right there on his bed? I mean, he's like getting worked up and you can see the blood rushing to his head and he's like, ugh. You know, and Joash is like, I just killed the prophet. Or maybe some time elapsed, you know, we don't know. But let's go ahead and handle these next few verses. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, you know, so in the north they're having a burial ceremony. Behold, they saw a marauding band, you know, interrupting this burial service. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. Now, in order to do that, it wouldn't have been that there was like an open grave in the ground. This would have been a sepulcher for this to happen. This would have been some sort of a cave, some sort of an entombment where, you know, they would have placed Elisha after he died into this. And it was probably a common area in wherever this is at in the north. And as they're having that burial service, you know, weeping for this young man, they see on the horizon these guys riding on their horses coming to maraud, and they think, okay, do we keep going with the service or do we just get out of here? I think I'll take option two. They throw that guy into Elisha's sepulcher. Now, his bones are already there, so that means he's been dead for a little while. Notice what happens. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, I've got to get, we'll call this guy Billy for the sake of argument. Billy has died. He gets thrown, his dead body's thrown in there. They're running because they know these bands of Moabites are coming after them. Billy stands up. He's like, what's going on? And he peeks his head out there and he sees them and he starts running too. And they're looking back, whoa, what's going on? I don't know if that's how that went down, but what in the world is happening here? He touched the bones of Elisha and he revived. Was there any power in Elisha's bones? The answer to that is no. The power was in God. God was doing something through this miracle of touching Elisha's bones. I mean, otherwise, everyone who touched Elisha's bones would
be raised from the dead. I think it's a very short passage of Scripture. We're not given any real indication of why this happens, but if God did this one miracle for this purpose of raising this guy from the dead, I think it was simply a prophetic forward-looking to the fulfillment of one day a prophet would come and who would bring life from death. You know, that when death occurred, there would be a prophet to come that would raise people from his own death. You know, that's the best indication I can get because of this. And maybe God wanted to kind of just say, well, Elijah got one revival, you can have two, Elisha. You know, you can have that double portion of, you know, resuscitation. And that's it. That's all we get. Verse 21. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Notice the faithfulness of God to a covenant. And who was the covenant made to? The covenant was not because it was Jehoahaz or Joash's faithfulness. God is being faithful because of the covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is looking back to the past generation that he made covenant with, and he is continuing to provide faithfulness to an unfaithful generation. That should encourage you about the nature of God, that he's willing to be faithful to his word, that when he makes covenant, he's also willing to abide by that. And how much more blessing do we then have in the new covenant that has been established in Christ's sacrifice? And so, it comes to pass what Elisha preached there in verse 24. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash smote him and recovered the cities of Israel. So a fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy there. Chapter 14. Now in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So again, there is an unwillingness in this new king to deal with the high place worship. You know, he's not willing to take the necessary measures to get it out. Now it came about, verse 5, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. So Amaziah abides by the word of the Lord in this. He recognizes that vengeance would come upon the ones who killed his father, the conspirators, but he wasn't going to destroy their children. You know, and God had a reason for that. He wanted to make sure that, you know, the innocent were protected in many ways, especially against the sins of their previous generation, their parents. And so verse 7, here's some of his warfare. He killed in Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. Now, we're only given one verse here about this Edomite victory, but turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 25, because there's some interesting lessons to learn in this. Second Chronicles chapter 25, verse 5. Says, moreover, Amaziah assembled Judah and appointed them according to their fathers' households under the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds throughout Judah and Benjamin.
And he took a census of those from 20 years old and upward, and he found them to be 300,000 choice men to go to war and handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 valiant warriors out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now that's not good. So he's only got 300,000, but he says, well, my ranks aren't large enough, so I'm going to hire some mercenaries out of the northern kingdom. Verse 7, but a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for Yahweh is not with Israel or any of the sons of Ephraim. But if you do go, do it. Be strong for the battle. Yet God will bring you down before the enemy, for God has power to help and to cause to stumble. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? The man of God answered, the Lord has much more to give you than this. He makes a foolish investment. You know, he spends 100 talents of silver. That's about 4 tons of silver. A lot of money that was paid for these 100,000 troops to come down and help him go against the king of Edom. The man of God, this unnamed prophet, comes along and says, listen, you cannot do this. And there's a reason why. Because God is not with them. You see, you in the south are still maintaining some level of worship to God. They are not. They are idolaters. And you cannot fight for the name of God and be unequally yoked with non-believers. He's like, you cannot go to battle with them because they don't have the same purpose. They're not fighting for the glory of God. They're fighting for money, for pay. And you should be fighting for the glory of God. So he says, the Lord is not with them. Well, that causes a problem in Amaziah's thinking. He's saying, well, what in the world should I do with this money? And basically, the man of God says, let it go. Just let it go. You know, I wish more people would learn this lesson when they make a bad decision and then try to sort of go in the manner of recourse and maybe get some bad investments back, or, you know I shouldn't have, you know, put money in that, or I shouldn't have given this money to that person. I mean, what do I do about this? Sometimes you say, well, you made the bad decision by not seeking the Lord in the first place. Let it go. Don't ask the Lord to bless it and then go into battle unequally yoked. So what does he do? Verse 10. Amaziah dismissed them, the troops which came to him from Ephraim, to go home. So their anger burned against Judah. They returned home in fierce anger. I mean, he didn't take the money away from them. But notice, they're prepared to go to war, these northern tribes of Israel. They're so mad that they get sent back that they start attacking some of the cities and villages of Judah. So their anger burns against Judah. We'll see that here. Verse 11, now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth and went down to the valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces. But the troops whom Amaziah sent back from going with him to battle raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 of them and plundered much spoil. So Amaziah made a foolish decision to hire them in the first place, but at least he's obedient to God's prophetic word. He sends them back. He actually gets to the victory because he does what God commands him to do, but there's consequences. Because now the troops that were sent away, they've gone back and they kill 3,000. Even though he's gotten the victory he was seeking, his foolish decision has now brought consequences that now he's going to try to deal with, and it's going to be the wrong manner of dealing with it. So this is where, actually read verse 14, this is important too. Now it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them and burned incense to them. What? Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, if you saw that those gods did not provide victory, why did your lustful eye go after them, and now you find yourself worshiping the same gods who were defeated earlier? You know, there's a lot of people who worship gods that don't deliver. You know, people worshiping the gods of sex, the gods of power, the gods of greed, of mammon. And you know what's tragic is when you see on the side of righteousness that those gods have no victory, you see the misery that many people experience by worshiping those things. It's tragic for people to then go and start worshiping the same things. They find themselves pursuing and lusting after these things. And the prophet of God, he doesn't need to give a great insight here. He says, "What in the world are you doing? Didn't you recognize that they have no power? And here you are bowing down to them and worshiping them." You would think that would be enough common sense to sort of drive you to repentance. But notice when a heart is given over to idolatry, how it corrupts the thinking. Because notice what he says in verse 16. It came about as he was talking with him that the king said to him, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop! Why should you be struck down?" I mean, he's only willing to listen to people that he's appointed as his royal counsel. He's like, "Who are you? You stop speaking to me. I don't need to receive from you. You're not in my court." He's unwilling to listen to the voice of God speaking through this prophet. So the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." So this is where we pick it up now, back in 2 Kings. And notice what happens. After he resists the council, he decides to go to war against Jehoash in the north because of what his troops had done when he sent them home. Verse 8, Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face each other." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thorn bush, which was in Lebanon, sent to the cedar, which was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son in marriage.' But there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trampled the thorn bush." Now, it's a little bit of a parabolic saying. He's kind of giving a parable here. And here's the gist of it. In Lebanon, you've got two different plants. You've got the big, majestic cedar, and then you've got this little thorn bush. Picture like a thistle or a tumbleweed or something. And he's basically saying, what right does that thorn bush have to come to the cedar and say, "Hey, give your daughter to my son in marriage"? That whole "give your son to my daughter in marriage," that basically meant that we're on the same level here. Our families are on the same plane. And so Jehoash is saying, how are you, this thorn bush, coming up to us and want to fight us, thinking that you're of the same sort of power and strength as we are? I mean, that's kind of the issue there. All because he's had a victory. He said, verse 10, "You have smitten the Edomites, and your heart has become proud. Enjoy your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, should fall, and Judah with you?" So Jehoash in the north is not wanting to fight. He's just saying, "Hey, you're looking to pick a party or pick a battle, you know, with the wrong guy. Don't come up here." But, verse 11, Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. And then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and tore down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, which is a pretty significant length of wall that would have really decimated their protection against any form of attack. So he really humbles Amaziah. Not only that, but he plunders it. Verse 14, he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, the hostages also, and he returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. So what we see here is that Jehoash, when he dies, his son Jeroboam, and this would be Jeroboam the second, he comes on the scene and he's going to reign. And we pick it up with Amaziah and his successor in verse 17. And Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah, and the king slept with his fathers. So Azariah is going to take the place of his father Amaziah. Now, we're going to refer to Azariah as King Uzziah, because that's how he's known in 2 Kings. And so he kind of had both names going on, and most people know him by King Uzziah. But we'll pick him up in a little while. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. 41 years. So this guy, Jeroboam the second, he has a reign for 41 years. That's quite a long reign as well. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Now, to give you a little bit of chronology here, Jeroboam the second, he's going to have the longest reign of any king in the north. 41 years. There's never been a king that reigned longer in the northern kingdom than Jeroboam the second. Now, at this time, God is going to raise up some prophets, and he's going to send them. Joel, the prophet Joel, has already been raised up, and he's been doing ministry. Hosea and Amos are raised up, and they're going to have prophetic voices during the reign of Jeroboam the second. In fact, Isaiah is starting his ministry during this time. So you're starting to see God sprinkle prophets throughout the nation, both in the south and in the north. And this is going to be the age where the prophets are starting to be raised up. And some of the minor prophets that we read about are going to start having ministries here. Verse 25, and he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, who? Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Now this is the only other place we find Jonah the prophet mentioned. This is Jonah, same Jonah as the prophet Jonah, you know, man, fish, body, belly, spit out. It's interesting because Jonah had a ministry in the north, and he's best known for his ministry to the Ninevites when he goes and he proclaims disaster and judgment upon the king and upon Nineveh, the city. What do these dark pagan people do at Jonah's preaching? They repent. This kingdom, who did not have any aspect of God's morality within their society or anything that reflected the worship of God, they repent at a simple message of judgment. Jonah preaches to Jeroboam and some of these people in the north. They don't repent. They're not repenting at Jonah's preaching. They're not repenting at Hosea's preaching, Amos's preaching. It shows you the depravity of where the people of God are being strayed. But there's something interesting that happens in these several verses. Because as Jonah is preaching, one of those prophecies was that Jeroboam would take the border and extend it, you know, as far as the Sea of the Arabah. And he did this. It actually worked. Jeroboam extended that, probably through a little bit of military victory. And I'm sure Jeroboam was hearing Jonah proclaim that if he would follow and trust the Lord, God would do this, giving him an opportunity to get right with the Lord. Verse 26, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash." So God does give a little bit of victory to Jeroboam, but listen, Jeroboam is a wicked king. He never repents. And to me, that's just a little interesting that here, God's mercies are being poured out, but he is still not willing to come and acknowledge the giver of those mercies. Verse 28, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel, Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son became king in his place." So let's go ahead and take 10 minutes and pick it up there in chapter 15. Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over all the household, judging the people of the land. Now, we're only given short 7 verses here describing Azariah, but we want to turn to 2 Chronicles and look at his life there in chapter 26. And again, in Chronicles, he's referred to as King Uzziah. Uzziah is just a cooler name, you know. Uzziah. Say it with me, Uzziah. Verse 1. "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah." Now let's just stop there and think about the implications of that. You've got a 16-year-old wannabe man sitting on the throne, ruling the nation. Now how would you like a 16-year-old president to rule this nation? You know, all he wants to do is play Xbox and text and, you know, tweet his little life away. If you don't have a 16-year-old boy who's seeking God, you're going to have major problems on your hands. But you know what the good thing about Uzziah is? He does seek the Lord. And at 16 years old, he starts seeking God, and he's going to bring a lot of great reforms to the nation. I mean, he starts well, very zealous for the things of the Lord, and that encourages me because we look at the youth of our generation and we say, man, they got problems. But you know what? God can use the youth of a generation. In fact, he's going to raise up the youth of Uzziah, and this 16-year-old boy is going to become a man really fast because he's seeking the Lord, and he's seeking to do what's right. And so, verse 2, "He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem." This is the longest reign of any king up to date. In fact, there's only going to be one king who reigns longer than him in all of the southern kingdom. Anybody know who that is? Manasseh. Interesting study when we get to Manasseh. He reigns 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long, and here's the key, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So he's seeking the prophets, he's wanting to hear the voice of God, and he is becoming very insightful on how to bring blessing to the nation. Now, this is not Zechariah the minor prophet. That's Zechariah, different time. He wouldn't come on for another couple hundred years. He is a post-exile prophet. This happens a few hundred years earlier. It's another Zechariah. And so he's seeking God, and God is prospering him. And we're going to see several reforms, especially militarily, but regarding the protection of the nation that he brings. And I'll just list several of them here as we go through here. Notice verse 6, he went out and he warred against the Philistines. And he broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in Ashdod and among the Philistines. So notice some of the prosperity God brings. Number one, he's tearing down the enemy's strongholds. I mean, he's going to their cities and he's tearing down their walls so that they have no protection. And I think God does that for the man who seeks him. He will tear down the enemy's strongholds. And then you see after that, it says verse 7, and God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and the Midianites. So God's help is there. I mean, God will give you his help. There's the second thing I think God is prospering him with. He's giving him godly wisdom, you know, godly protection. I mean, when he's going to battle, he's finding success. He's finding the Lord's help. Verse 8, the Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. You know, I like that because you also see that part of God's prosperity in verse 8 is that the Lord gave him a name and a reputation to the enemy as being strong. The peoples of the lands knew Uzziah was a man blessed by the Lord, and so his reputation was preceding him in battle. Verse 9, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress, and fortified them. I mean, the Lord is strengthening his defenses. You know, not just the protection on the battlefield, but the protection at home. You know, he's strengthening his defenses, and I think that's part of the prosperity he's experiencing as he's seeking God. Verse 10, and he built towers in the wilderness, and he hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. So God is blessing him materially. He had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields. And notice this, for he loved the soil. I mean, he was a farmer. You know, he loved the soil and what it could produce. And, you know, in some regards, I think God is blessing him with resource. You know, that part of the prosperity of seeking the Lord is coming materially in the expansion of his resource. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the house of valiant warriors was 2,600. And under their direction was an elite army of 300,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. I mean, it's almost like the Lord is giving him an army that is prepared for battle at any time. You know, it says to help the king against the enemy. I mean, they're ready to go out. They're ready to come in. You know, so his military is prepared. Also, verse 14, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings. And in Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, His name spread afar, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So he's being creative even in what he's able to use militarily. I mean, not only is he protecting his soldiers, they're creating a lot of body armor. It looks like he's creating crossbows. You know, he's putting these crossbow types of instruments upon the buttresses so that they can shoot arrows. Looks like he's even got something big contraption that's throwing sling stones down. You know, so kind of cool what he's able to accomplish, which is why the author says he was marvelously helped. You know, God gave him some amazing help and amazing victory. But there's that little phrase there, until. Until when? Until he was strong. You know, tragically, sometimes it's our greatest strengths that can be our downfalls. When we come to the place where we become so strong that all of a sudden it opens up our heart to become so prideful. And that, in verse 16, it says, when he became strong, his heart was so proud, or literally so lifted up, that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Notice that. Pride is one of the greatest temptations for any person. And pride is causing Uzziah to do something that a king was never allowed to do. A king could not go in and act in the ministry of a priest. A king could be a prophet if God spoke to him. A priest could be a prophet. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. Nathan was a priest and a prophet in some regards. But you could never merge the king-priest role. That was something strictly forbidden by the law of God. There was only one in the Old Testament that was ever ordained, and that was Melchizedek. And there's really important reasons why. Uzziah thinks that all of his prosperity has given him the privilege to do whatever he wants. He gets the idea, hey, I think I want to go in and offer incense into the house of the Lord. So he takes that prideful attitude and he walks right in there. You could not do that. You had to have Levi jeans if you were going to go in there. You got to hear it once in the church. If you haven't heard it, you've got to hear it at least one time. Notice what happens in verse 17. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They see him walk in there. And so Azariah the chief priest, he's the high priest, 80 other priests with him march right in there. Verse 18, they opposed Uzziah the king. Now I want you to stop and think about the confidence and the boldness that these men are having to engage in to confront the king. He's the king. He's not a commoner. He's not a foreigner. He's not somebody who is of a low status. This is King Uzziah, who will reign for 52 years and who has brought the nation a lot of prosperity and a lot of military protection. They're stronger now than they've ever been since probably the days of Solomon. He has done a lot for this nation. Who's going to go confront that king? You know what that shows me? Azariah has a great quality to him that we need to emulate. And it has to do with confrontation of sin. Because he gets bold and he confronts the king. And with him 80 priests who are in agreement with that. You know, there's something about confrontation that really reveals who you love. Do you love God more than you love men? Because if you're unwilling to confront sin, and you're unwilling to deal with problems that start happening in the church, it shows that you don't really love God more than you love men. Azariah would not stand for this. It didn't matter if it was King Uzziah who was in there offering that incense. That was not his place. And that sin, that pride, needed to be confronted. And you know what? Azariah is going to bring this confrontation back to the authority of God's word. Because he's going to rebuke him and he's going to say, it's not for you. It's for the sons of Aaron to do that. You don't have the authority, Uzziah. God's word has not given you that authority. And when we confront sin, we always have to bring it back to the authority of God's word. Why can you not engage in this sinful practice? Because God's word says so. It's not my opinion. It's not my issue. It's simply, that's what the word of the Lord declares. You know, I'm glad that there's people like Azariah in the scriptures who are willing to get involved in other people's business, especially and take action when they witness ungodly behavior taking place. You know, and instead of making excuses for why he didn't need to get involved, well, he's the king, you know, who's going to oppose him? I mean, come on, the guy's done so much for this nation. Let's just go ahead and let that slide, and when he gets out of there, we'll kind of deal with it as a private matter. No, he makes it public. And he takes 80 other priests with him. And you know what? There's people that need to get serious about things like that, who need to step up in times and confront people who are living in sin, claiming to be serving the Lord, and yet are acting sinfully against the very Lord that they're claiming to serve. You know, confrontation is a tricky thing in the church. You know, a lot of people are unwilling to confront stuff. I mean, I think one of the reasons the church is in the state it's in is because we have become lax in our confrontation of sin. Everybody always looks at themselves and say, I have no right to judge. Well, if that was the right argument, none of us would deal with any sin. What's the point of church discipline? The issue is always the authority of God's word. And if we feel like we don't have a place, then we're not understanding what God's grace is. We don't want to misdefine grace when we have confrontation issues. Well, God will deal with them on their own. You know what? I don't need to get involved. I don't need to say something. You know, God loves them. I'll tell you, in my years of ministry, that's one of the things that sickens me the most. When I hear people come and say, well, I don't want to go deal with this because, you know, who am I? I mean, don't they have God's grace? Listen, that's misdefining grace. Grace never allows for sin. In fact, God's grace is given to discipline sin. He gives us his undeserved favor to deal with the issues in the church and in the body of Christ. And when we see the state of the church like it is, a lot of it is because I think we're letting sinful practices and sinful ideas go unchecked. You know, if you avoid confrontation because you think, who am I? Or, well, what should I do? I mean, I don't stand on anything. You don't really understand your identity in Christ. The only reason you shouldn't confront anyone is if you're practicing the same sin. And then you need to repent yourself. But if you're in a right relationship with the Lord, there's no reason why you can't confront sin. Why you can't confront people who you see acting unbecomingly. And you know, I think it reveals pride if we're unwilling to deal with these things. We're too worried about what other people might think or what that person who's living in sin might think. And you know, it's when confrontation issues come forward, sure, it's easy to confront people who are going into the temple and offering sacrifice when they shouldn't be. That's an easy thing to confront on. What about confronting people on the little things? You know, do you see the essential necessity to do even the little things of disobedience you see in people's life? To challenge them on that and to say, hey, God's word says you're not supposed to gossip. And here you are gossiping to me about this person. Here you are bringing information with no desire to see them restored. You have no desire to go deal with it. You're just wanting to spread stories. Why don't people rise up when they hear gossip and say, wickedness? Anybody do that in their dorm rooms? No, this isn't something to be laughed at. This is serious. It's little leaven that causes the leaven to be the whole lump of corruption. And a lot of it is our own pride that we think we don't need to confront it because it doesn't affect us. Well, that's between them and them. If you're a member of the body of Christ, the Bible says we are one. And what affects one member affects all members. And so, yes, your little sin affects me, either directly or indirectly, but it does affect me because I share the same body, the same spirit that you and I both share. And part of a healthy body is that it purges the iniquity out of it. And there needs to be a ministry of confrontation of sin. Who do you love more, God, or do you love men? Praise the Lord that we have guys like Azariah here that are willing to step to the plate and say, this will not happen under my watch. I don't care if he's the king of Israel. This guy's not getting away with this. And notice what happens. He goes and he says in verse 18, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Notice that. This guy is so prideful that he doesn't receive the word of God. It's not for you, Uzziah. It's written, it's for Aaron's sons only. He completely resists that. He doesn't take the rebuke. And while he's there with his censer in his hand, getting ready to burn some incense, he just becomes ticked off, enraged. Notice what happens. While he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead with the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Why did he become a leper? And a lot of people misinterpret this passage. It was not for entering the temple. It was when he became upset. He did not receive the rebuke. When he became enraged, that's when the leprosy struck him. I hope you see the opportunities that he was given. If he would have received the rebuke and said, you know what, you're right, I shouldn't be in here, and got out of there, he wouldn't have been smitten with leprosy. In fact, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, it allows for anyone who enters the temple that is not of the sons of Levi, they can be stoned to death. It didn't matter who you were. These priests had every right to take him out and stone him to death as the king. And yet, they didn't do that. They give him the opportunity to leave. God is giving him the opportunity to get out of there and repent. He won't repent. He becomes mad. He wants to stand there and demonstrate, I have a right to be in here. Well, if he won't get out by them trying to get him out, then guess what? God's going to get him out of there. And that's when he smites him with leprosy. And you know, as soon as he saw that, he changed his song. Verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out. I'm sure he did. Because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Every time he looked in a mirror and saw his leprosy, it was a testimony of his pride. That he failed to repent and to humble himself in the temple of the Lord. He did not receive the Lord's opportunity for mercy, but resisted it. And in that sense, he was smitten with leprosy. And notice this. This is tragic. He lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. I mean, one of the greatest tragedies of this is he could never go back and worship in the house of the Lord, in the temple courts. You know, the very thing he thought he was entitled to, he is now forsaking it and losing it. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now, the rest of the Acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, is written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Tragic testimony that he began his reign so well as a 16-year-old boy, seeking the prophet, seeking the word of God, and at the end of his life, he's living isolated, separated, as a leper until the day of his death, never able to go back into the courts of the Lord's house. There is something we see continually repeated in many of these kings' lives, and I hope you get this. They start well, and they finish poorly. They start well, and they finish poorly. It is much more important to finish well than it is to begin well. The failure of many of these kings to finish their lives well is directly connected to their relationship to the Word of God. And that is something that the Holy Spirit wants every person who reads these passages of Scripture to understand. Because he resisted God's Word, he would suffer the consequences. Now turn back to 2 Kings, and this is where we pick it up again. Chapter 15, verse 6. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son became king in his place. Now in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria 6 months. So he doesn't have a very long reign there. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and smote him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. I like that. This is the word of the Lord, and so it was. You know, God had spoken to Jehu that because he failed to repent, he would only have a dynasty until four generations. And Zechariah was the last of those sons of his dynasty, and he was cut off. And the word of the Lord was fulfilled, as it always will be. Verse 13. Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month. You know, what a glorious reign. Second only to the 7-day reign of, Zimri. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Verse 14, then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So Menahem, he says, hey, if this guy can go become king, why can't I? So he goes up and he strikes Shallum, kills him. He takes over. Now, after he takes over, verse 16, Menahem is a ruthless individual. Notice what he does. Menahem struck Tipsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah because they did not open to him. They didn't open their gates to him. They didn't receive him as a king. And because they wouldn't acknowledge him, they probably looked at him as a conspirator and not a true king. They decide to close off. Well, he wages war against him, and notice what happens. Therefore, he struck it, and he ripped up all of its women who were with child. He took all of the pregnant women and ripped the children right out of their bellies and put them to death. Brutal. You know, what man is capable of is horrifying. When you think about what men can do who are not in a right relationship with the Lord, it is absolute brutal. And how many people in the course of human history have had to suffer under these nut jobs that come to power, and all of a sudden they just start acting in sheer brutality, murdering people, pillaging people. This is what happens when you remove the Word of God from a society. When you take God's Word out of a society, as it is in the Northern Kingdom, it creates a vacuum. And the void left by the removal of God's Word will open that society up to one of two things. Either there is going to be a lot of satanic activity, or there's going to be a lot of men that are driven by their lustful, carnal, beastly attitudes, or a combination of both. And this is typical of what's happening here. Because they have rejected God, they have rejected His Word, you've got these guys coming to power, and they're just brutal. They're ruthless. You know, I think of, you know, some of these Marxist regimes that have happened in the last 150 years. I mean, you get guys like Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong and Hitler and some of these guys that are completely given over to a depraved mind. Do you know why those regimes commit some of the heinous acts they do? They've removed God. They have no respect for the authority of God. In fact, they embrace a Marxist view of the world, that there is no God, that it's a survival of the fittest. It's a Darwinian form of evolution. And it's tragic because people are really suffering under this guy, as with many dictators. It says in verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king in Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, this guy, Pul, aside from the fact that he has a cool name, he's an Assyrian king, and on the world scene, Assyria is starting to rise to power. Not Syria, but Assyria. They're going to start being a major player in world history at this point. In fact, Pul is going to change his name to Tiglath-Pileser. We'll see a little bit. Yeah, I know. Do you want to be called Pul or Tiglath-Pileser? You know, you go figure it out. Menahem, notice what he does. Instead of challenging the Assyrian authority, he gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. So he's willing to become a tributary to Pul. He's willing to pay him an annual tribute of 1,000 talents of silver so that he might, you know, remain in power and might have a little bit of peace. Where does he get this money? Verse 20, Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. So he decides to tax the rich. You know, he goes in, he says, hey, I'm going to take the money from all you rich guys. And then, you know, that's how I'll pay off the king of Assyria. Again, paying for strength, not praying for it. And not seeking the Lord. Verse 21, now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. Pekahiah. Again, I'm impressed with the naming of some of these men. Just really cool. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, not to be confused with Pekahiah, but Pekah was the son of Remaliah. His officer conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. So there's a conspiracy with one of his chief officers, this guy Pekah. And as he kills him, he comes to power. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And in the 52nd year, remember, Uzziah is still reigning in the south. All of this is taking place in the north during his tenure. 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, you know, he's gotten a name change now, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Now, there's something interesting happening here. There's a lot of dynasty shifting, a lot of changing. In fact, Hoshea, verse 30, is going to make a conspiracy against Pekah. It says, Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death, and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now up until this point, we have seen in the northern kingdom, there have been six different kings reigning in the course of the span of Uzziah and then his son Jotham's life. Four of those have been from different dynasties. And that's all in the short span of 50 plus years. That shows me something. There is political turmoil going on in the northern kingdom. After the death of Jehu's dynasty, Zechariah, it is an absolute onslaught for power. This guy is conspiring against this guy. This guy is conspiring against this guy. Six kings, four dynasties in a short time. That should show you that man cannot rule for man. Only God is able to rule over man. And when man takes God out of the equation, you get nothing but political chaos. Hello? Where are we at as a nation? In fact, that is one of God's judgments upon a nation. Because when a nation is experiencing political turmoil and chaos, it makes them realize a very uncomfortable way that the cause of the nation's problems is its leadership. That's an uncomfortable testimony for many of the leaders to embrace, that they are the cause of that nation's state. But you know what? Even though they're the cause, they're not the solution. And that's also the problem, is because the solution is only found in God. God just gives men unto political chaos so that they might realize we are not the solution to this. Only God is. And if men don't repent, then you know what? It's only going to get worse to the point of where then God has to bring his final execution of judgment. The answers to this nation are never going to be at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I promise you that. As we go into an election cycle, the church should not be putting its hopes in the Republicans. Because if those Republicans don't bring the gospel to the forefront, it's not going to do a thing. The problems in this nation go much deeper. They are spiritual. There needs to be a repentance, an awakening of sin, a repentance and a revival. And I don't think that's going to be a political solution. We should pray that God's mercy would lead us to repentance. Because if this nation doesn't get right, then I'm afraid that judgment of some kind is going to happen. which will then awaken people to the reality of eternity and of sin and of righteousness. And we'll see, you know, how this nation is going to respond to the gospel in the coming years. So, we leave off with the north. Notice in the south, it picks it back up there in verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm waiting to read for someone to come along and say, I'm doing away with these high places. When is someone going to rise up and say, enough's enough? Enough of this compromised worship that is forbidden in the law of God and should not be taking place in this nation. Jotham's a good king, but he's not, you know, to the place where he needs to be. He still allows the compromise. Now the rest of the Acts, verse 36, of Jotham, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, if you want a little bit more of a version, you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 27. That's devoted to Jotham. We're not given much about his life. You know, we only get a few passing details of his reign. Even though he does reign 16 years. In verse 37 it says, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now when we study Ahaz next week, we're going to see that there is something that's going to take place in the southern kingdom that is an absolute abomination. In fact, I would argue that Ahaz is probably the worst king the southern kingdom will ever experience. And so, starting out on his reign, he's going to have warfare from Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. It started in the days of his father Jotham. It's going to continue when he steps into power. And we'll see how he treats that. It's kind of an interesting picture of what God is doing in the nation. So we'll pick that up next week. Father, as we sit here and look at some of the mistakes that Israel makes, and we see it clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture, we look at where we're at as a nation, and we pray for your mercy to please awaken this nation and lead it to repentance. Lord, that we see some of the same signs that are taking place in our day. You know, we see political conspiracies and people rising up to power that are removing God out of the equation. And we know what the end of that is going to look like. And so, Lord, we cry out to you. We pray that you would bring reform. Not political reform, but spiritual reform. That it would begin with your church. That your church would find the need to spend time in prayer seeking you. Taking you up on the promises that your word has in it for those who would seek you. They would find you, and that you would be found by the nation. So God, I pray for the protection of the faith of everyone in here, that we would be guarded against ungodly alliances, that we wouldn't compromise in both action or thought, and Lord, that you would raise up a generation to face, you know, these final days that we're living in. Keep us eternally focused, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.